going to ask everyone please to open to Philippians 2. We're continuing our study verse by verse of this Philippian letter, which Paul wrote along with three others from a Roman confinement that takes place at the end of the book of Acts. We are simultaneously studying the book of Acts on Sunday mornings and have looked this morning at the very first occurrence in the New Testament. It does not appear in the Old, but in the New Testament, of Caesarea, what is called Maritima, to distinguish it from the other Caesareas. This one by the sea plays a very prominent role in New Testament history. And so this evening we'll have the first of two parts, lessons that will deal with every one of the verses in Scripture that mention this place and the events that took place here. Then next week we'll have a second part as well. I have done similar things in the past, but I'm strongly encouraging everybody to be here again this evening. It's a fascinating city, and I want to delve into it now much more deeply, make two lessons instead of just one, going to be considering it, you know, very differently than we have in the past. So if you will, please, you know, join us tonight, 5:30, and we'll be thinking about this, you know, pivotal location. Last week, we had looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, for a second time, had considered just those verses the week before, and then used them as a springboard for the material we considered last week. And in both cases, it certainly is. The reason why I've repeated it and doing so again is that in Philippians chapter 2, it is these first 8 verses, which very clearly establish a new section in the book, make a point that he's going to develop very much at length and which we'll be considering yet again this morning. So in Philippians chapter 2, let's just read those first 8 verses. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, obviously, at the heart of this is the unity, the oneness, that's described several different ways in verse 2. And so last week I had made the statement, and this very one you see on the screen, that in this section, Paul is establishing that Christians ought to be united at any cost. And that Jesus stands as an example, that he gave absolutely everything on that cross. We ought to spend, you know, any amount necessary. However, after that lesson, one of the saints came up and very wisely and properly said, well, now, wait just a little bit, you know, just a moment here. When you say unity at any cost, it reminds me many, many years ago, a man stood up at a Sunday morning assembly and said that he had just come across some new book, I think it was, you know, that he was recommending that everybody read, and he got kind of carried away, and he said, so I'm telling you, you need to get this book if you, you know, beg, borrow, or steal it. And of course, everybody in the room just went, what? You know, you're telling us in the pulpit and go out and steal a book. Well, it was an expression. But I told this individual that when I made that statement last week, and then she corrected me on it, as rightly she did, I was reminded of a poster that I saw very many years ago. It was the first year of my life as a Christian, in fact. I never forgot it. I bought this poster. It's not that very one. I put this back together. But it was a beautiful scene, such as this one. This is the Sea of Galilee, taken from the western shore in Tiberias and looking across in at sunrise. But on this poster it said, "Ah, peace, thou art such a treasure, I would give anything on earth for thee." But it did add, accept truth. Accept the truth. And that has been a theme for my life. I think it has been for yours as well. Any of us who have been Christians for any appreciable length of time recognize that the Scriptures do promise peace, provide that peace, give us enormous comfort when we are suffering through terrifying times, as we all must from time to time. It eliminates, you know, confusion in our spiritual lives. And so we are at peace with our God, at peace with ourselves, and as Romans says, so much as is within us, at peace with everyone, but never at the price of the truth. Now, far too many, and it is awfully tempting, I think one of the devil's greatest devices is to deceive people into sacrificing truth just so that everybody can get along, one by one, abandoning every doctrine that might divide people because it challenges us to accept a truth which God does not forsake, but we would, you know, for the sake of peace. No, anything but the truth. And if the truth and retaining that truth produces, you know, opposition, if it means that we must suffer, then so be it. The saints of both the Old and New Testaments have proven that faithfulness is worth any cost except the truth. And so last week, you know, we were thinking about this unity, though, that you see in these first eight verses, and I wanted to point out that it is central, it is at the core of all things that we do as Christians, that in this verse 2 we would make the apostle bold and joyful and certainly our God above by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, and doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But what we pointed out last week is that there's a result that flows out of this that, again, is first exemplified in Jesus. Therefore, because he humbled himself the way he did, because he sought the world's peace, because he sought to bring God's one doctrine and to bind people together in the unity of the truth, therefore, in verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So last week, we looked at verses 9 through 11. We saw that because Jesus gave of himself the way that he did, because he's the perfect manifestation of all that God expects of anyone who would name his name, who would be his faithful servant, then exaltation, reward, great glory was promised and then returned to Jesus, but also is promised to us as we look ahead to the end of our own lives. And we saw then, last week, where we ended at verse 16, but in verses 12 through 16, that then there's a stimulus to work that is found in the hope of that exaltation. So we have in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We are nothing more than the clay that God forms. But to the extent that we yield ourselves to his master artistry, to the extent that we will surrender ourselves in order that he can remake us into his image, to that extent, brethren, we will be useful in his service, successful in that service, certainly harder working, more involved, more constantly a part of that work. And so what he's done in the first eight verses is to set this challenge, have this attitude in yourselves. It was in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself even to this point, so ought we likewise. And because he did, he was exalted. And we work, because we also seek that reward of heaven. We seek simply that we have in our hearts the desire to serve a God that has been so generous and kind as to forgive us of our sins. Now, you know, I've been a Christian a while and have been preaching for, you know, for a fair amount of time too, and yet I marvel how it is that you can never stop learning. And so here I go again. I don't know how many times I've taught the book of Philippians, both in classroom situations and from the pulpit as I'm doing right now. And yet here we go this week. I found something else that I just hadn't noticed before in this chapter. And so what I'm going to do this morning, though, in order to present this idea adequately, fully, I'm going to need to cover all the rest of this chapter this morning. So it just was an accident, you know, and fate, but this morning I covered this magnificently huge passage of Scripture, all of the 10th chapter, a fair amount of the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and now I'm doing the same thing, you know, on the same day, going to go through all these verses. But from 17 through 30, you know, it struck me as I was looking at the entire chapter in preparation for this class, that it would have been a mistake to try to take what I typically think of as a more manageable, you know, number of scriptures. Typically, I run 6 or 7 or 8, something like that. And in that amount of scripture, typically you'll find plenty to develop a sermon out of. But this time, it strikes me, brethren, that what we actually have is one chapter, an entire chapter, that is really on one subject. And I was kind of missing that, I think, throughout all these years. It is, and for the first time, it really kind of leaped off the page to me as well, very unusual for Paul to put forth the information that he does at this location in his books. Paul's writings, as he is led by the Holy Spirit, are readily identifiable as being Pauline, because with very rare exception, they have the exact same outline. He always starts with a magnificent declaration of thanksgiving and joy and glorification to our God. He always offers some kind of prayer and sometimes teaches about prayer there at the start of the book. Then, typically, he has a long, or at least a major section of every book that he writes that's devoted to doctrinal information. Here is God's plan of salvation. Here is God's expectation for you. It is pure doctrine, as we say. It's the teaching so that we are given insight into the magnificent mind and the plans of our God. Then, though, Paul always spends a significant amount of time in practical application. So after the doctrinal foundation is laid, here's what God wants you to know. Here's what God wants you to understand. Here's what you are to believe. These are the things that are to constitute your faith. Then he says, now, get busy and do something about it. Here's the reasonable service of Romans chapter 12. It's based on the preceding 11 chapters of doctrine. We are to sacrifice ourselves to our God. And so he teaches us how. Do these things, don't do those things. Here's how you're going to interact with your neighbors. There's practical application to the doctrinal presentation. But wait a minute. When you get to verse 19, who's Paul talking about in chapter 2? Well, it's about Timothy. And there's a lengthy section about Timothy and what he's going to do for these saints. Then in Philippi. And what happens in 25? Well, here comes Epaphroditus. Because, brethren, after Paul's glorifying God, offering prayer, elaborately developing a doctrinal statement, and then teaching us how to behave in our lives, he usually closes with personal information. That kind of data that revolves around individuals who had done this, that, or another thing, or had this kind of relationship and various adventures with Paul. He ends with those personal greetings and explanation. What are they doing here in the second chapter of a four-chapter book? And so, kind of scratching my head here, and suddenly I realize, well, wait a minute, I think what we have, brethren, is what we saw back, is what we saw in these first 8 verses, is how important it is that we be a united people. And by that, he means congregationally. He's talking about the Philippians, and therefore he's talking about us today, that this family that's worshiping here on Coburg Road, you know, would have this unity, and that we would recognize it as being of such great importance that Christ would die to produce this in us and in every congregation down to this day. Skipping over, you know, that other idea, there comes this exaltation and the work that flows out of that. That's right. But from the very beginning, what we've had is an example in Christ. And finally, after all these years, you know, it dawns on me that I think what we are now seeing in the rest of the book is still of a doctrinal nature, if you will. It is now, though, taking all this data, a significant amount of information about Timothy and about Epaphroditus, and adding it as examples of what Christ also was an example, the unity and the importance of humility and self-sacrifice. So we're about to read at some length in an unusual location about sacrifice in the lives of Timothy and Epaphroditus, but not before Paul sets himself as an example. So in verses 17 and 18, Paul always begins with himself. And brother, you know, it's odd if you think about it again, that we just had these eight verses all about humility and then exaltation, you know, and work that is to be done, but immediately followed by Paul setting himself forth as an example. He does this in most of his epistles as well. I hope that you and I will learn the skill and the art of becoming highly successful as Christians and being able then to walk that tightrope of setting ourselves forth as an example of faithfulness without falling off the rope, you know, into the abyss of arrogance and conceit. Paul never did. But Paul is constantly referring to himself in his epistles as an example that is to be followed, that is to be emulated. Do what I do, he tells them. Be like I am. So look at verse 17. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Well, that's simultaneously, brethren, an expression of what is taking place, this mutual joy they take in each other, but it's also a command. This is the way that it's supposed to be. But it's coming at what price in verse 17? Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. If they kill me, I've got Nero to face who knows when. Paul knows and they know that he's under this house arrest because he's going to have to defend himself before a madman, Nero, and this, you know, is very doubtful as to whether or not he can survive this. The drink offerings of the Old Testament that he is referencing here is a curious, but I've always thought a particularly, you know, wonderful illustration that God gives us in talking about sacrifices. And we know sacrifices, if it's an animal, you know, is killed. We know that it's bled out. We know that its meat is either burned or else it's going to be cooked and consumed by the priests. We know that the individual who brings what is an expensive thing, you know, livestock, it is giving it up so that it can be offered to God. But in the end, you know, I can't use it anymore. I've given it up. It's been sacrificed to the Lord, and then it disappears. You know, it's gone. Now, we've got also grain offerings. You know, we've got other forms of offerings. But once again, you don't get to use those offerings. This particular one, it takes liquids now and pours it out onto the ground. Well, then there's no getting it back, is it? And it is yet another of these illustrations of, brethren, we are to pour ourselves out, never to come back and be used for ourselves again in the service of our God. like the Old Testament sacrifice where you can just see, you know, the wine or whatever it is, you know, disappearing into the sand. This is me that is supposed to be yielded up, done away, lost forever, let it go, just, you know, fade away in the service of my God. So they know what he's talking about. They know he's saying I could be killed and I might be killed extremely gruesomely after long torture, because this is Nero that we're talking about. But I'm the example. If that happens, Paul says, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, if it's a sacrifice for your faith, if it'll increase your faith, if it helps you in your walk of faith, that causes me joy. And the sacrifice and service of your faith, if it motivates you to more faithful service. He's already said in the first chapter that it did. Those that were observing his, you know, detention were more bold, emboldened to go out and preach even more vigorously. Then his heart just soars. It's great. That's fine. You know, if that's what it takes to get people moving in their faith in so much, the better. But brethren, it could cost him his life. And ultimately, you know, a matter of only 6 years later, it did. He was killed and by Nero. So then, he's the first example. What then takes place in verses 19 through 24? He sets another example on the table. You not only can do this, but Jesus did it. Well, I know, Jesus is the Son of God. He's our sacrifice. You know, but I did it, Paul says. Well, and I know, I'm an apostle, and I'm endowed with miraculous powers and all that, but Timothy did it. You know, Timothy is what? When he appears on the pages of Scripture, there in chapters 13 and 14 on Paul's first journey, later to be, you know, used in other journeys, Timothy is described as a very young man. He's just a kid, is an expression we might well use. But I hope, he says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So he's dispatching Timothy to go to Philippi, long journey, dangerous one, and come all the way back to Rome and let me know how they're doing. Is it working? Likely he's bearing this letter. Do they respond to the letter? Timothy can come back, excuse me, and tell Paul how all of this plays out. But in verse 20, I have no one of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serves his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. Now, you know, we always wish we knew more, and we do know that he did survive this trial. He would live, it appears to be, another 6 years before finally he will be put to death. So he's going to wait, find out what the verdict is, and then, scoot, Timothy, I want you to go to Philippi. I'm going to hear back from the Philippians, you know, as soon as you can. You know, just take the letter, let's deal with this. And then, you know, Paul must have gone somewhere, done something else. We patch it together and have some ideas, you know, about what he did and where he went in these 6 years. But the point of it is the proven worth of what was just a very young man. I don't know, I'd say boy, but probably late teens when he started off in all of this. And Paul now says, you know, it's been 10 years or so since he's brought Timothy to Christ. And I have no one. There's just no one that will care about you Philippians, the way he does. 20. No one of kindred spirit. He thinks like Paul does. He feels like Paul does. I have no one like that who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, brother, there's a big difference between concern and genuine concern. Genuine means real, living, actual. This is not, well, you know, we're supposed to care, so I'm working at it. This is a man who has developed that emotional attachment, who feels this actual concern, who's gone far beyond, well, I've got this job to do, you know, so I'm worried about making sure it all happens, to I love these people, and it matters to me what happens to them. So, proven worth. Because, brethren, as we have been called to do in 22, he served in the furtherance of the gospel like a child his father. Jesus, from the beginning, was teaching we should be childlike, that we should be just freely accepting the things that God teaches us and responding as he would have us do. Which brings us then, brethren, to the next example. And then he's going to do the same thing with Epaphroditus that he just did with Timothy. And once again, you'd think, well, it'd be over the end normally, but here it is. Why? Because these men are the living proof and examples of what we need to be today. The same attitude, the same spirit, but the same behavior. So with Epaphroditus is verse 25. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldiers, also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, I can't resolve the question for you, and I suppose there's good argumentation on both sides. You know, is he talking about Epaphroditus going to carry the letter or Timothy going to carry the letter? And has Epaphroditus already been sent, or is he writing in the letter that I'm sending him because Epaphroditus is carrying in the letter? You know, I don't know for sure, and I don't believe, of course, that it matters. You know, either way, they're going to get the letter. Either way, they got both men, and either way, Paul's going to hear back. You know, what happened there. Now, we don't know much about Epaphroditus at all, but brethren, that's the first word that's attached in verse 25 to Epaphroditus. He's a brother. Epaphroditus, my brother. We are brethren with genuine concern. We are family, is what we are. But he's also a fellow worker. He's a guy that got in the harness the same way that Paul did, and he did it in a yoke with Paul and alongside Paul and had adventures with Paul, and some of them fairly painful. And he's a fellow soldier. This guy's a warrior. This man is ready for battle. And he's been out there, and he's been waging war as any good soldier ought to. He's your messenger, and he's my minister. Minister to my need. So, brethren, you're looking for those refrigerator verses. You're looking for some new verse that you need to be memorizing. You're looking for something, you know, that can become a goal that you hope to attain. Take Epaphroditus and that description of him right there. Post that on your refrigerator. Say, is anybody going to put this on my headstone? Does that really describe me? Am I brother, and of course, therefore, sister to my brethren? Am I a fellow worker, or more of just an observer? Am I a fellow soldier, actually out on the battlefield, and a messenger of the gospel, and a minister to anybody's needs in the church? He was longing for you in verse 26 and distressed because you heard he was sick, indeed sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I say him all the more eagerly, in order that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned. Epaphroditus is tied to Philippi, the city of these saints, very closely. And so they've heard about it. They're worried. He's heard that they've heard that they're worried. And so, you know, now I'm going to send him to show that he has recovered. Now, brother, we don't know how he risked his life. We don't know if he risked his life by just working himself, you know, in the cause of Christ to the point that he was running himself down. Maybe he's not eating properly, you know. He's writing letters, may have been an amanuensis for Paul, which is a fancy word, just says a copyist. You know, we don't know. Did he, you know, was he threatened by persecution? Was he accosted by people, you know, and then weakened to the point that he got some kind of sickness, you know, maybe infected because of some beating he took? You know, like, we just don't know what it was that took place. But whatever it was not just this burr I was telling you about in my throat this morning. So I've had some coughing problems going on for about a week now, but I can tell you for sure it wasn't in verse 30 for the work of Christ. That's not why. I just got sick because there's a bug going around, I guess. It's as simple as that. Risking my life to complete what is deficient is the last statement in verse 2, in your service to me. That is not a criticism. He's just saying, these Philippians gave admirably to support him. They're the only ones that gave, you know, were involved in the matter of giving and receiving. In fact, he will say of them, but these people can't do it all. They're just, nobody's that wealthy. So you gave what you could. I needed more. Epaphroditus supplies it, and he risked his life to do it. Well, maybe it was just on the journey coming from Philippi to be with, I don't know what it was. But brethren, there's risk in being a Christian. It's not just do this and I'll reward you. It is risky business being a Christian. Because you live the lives that those men led. And from all of the differing ways that I've just listed, your very life can be at stake. When you are that involved, when you are that committed, when you are that active in the cause of Christ, it'll tell on you. It'll wear on you. We often pray, wear me out in your service. Have you heard that prayer before? Most of us, I fear sometimes, brother, I think myself, I am more weary of hearing the prayer than I am wearied by the service, or worn out, you know, by the service that I perform. We're living in wonderful times. So let me just encourage you, as Paul is doing now, in what I take to be a most unusual section, in which at length he wants to set a number of examples from Christ through himself to Timothy and Epaphroditus to show that, yes, you can do it too. Sure, you can. And we'll be able to do it, brethren, in a land that largely embraces freedom of religion. Certainly enough that we get to meet wherever we want and do like we want to do, not facing probably the opposition that they have in the past. Now's the time, then, to get on out those doors and on those phones and on those pieces of paper through your letters and any other way you can imagine to say, I'm going to be an example of Christianity, like Jesus was, like Paul was, like Timothy was, and like Epaphroditus was, because they are the centerpiece of the Philippian letter. Four examples of what it is to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In a word, humility, that it might produce unity at any cost except truth, for the cause of truth. We can help you in that regard. If you seek prayer, personal Bible study, some form of counseling, and you need, you know, some help, let me know. Speak with me, speak with the elders. There are others here that can help you in a wide variety of ways. If you're one who's been studying and you're ready to say, you know, it is time that I be washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ and rise to walk in a newness of life that really is for other people more than it is for me. Let it be so.